All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get to this morning's sermon. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. It is truly the light upon our path of life. What would we do without a word from you in the chaos that we are surrounded by every day? We pray that your word would go forth with great clarity this morning. This is such an important message. It's one that is rarely preached on. We pray, Jesus, that your spirit would guide and direct every word that comes out of my mouth, that you would strike all false words, any word that is not of you, from the ears of the hearers, and Lord, that you would impress upon hearts words that are of you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bless and guide this sermon to your glory and to the benefit of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are back in Numbers. We're in Numbers 18 this morning, so please turn there. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some Bibles in the back. You can just kind of raise your hand, and Tony Hafey back there, if you see any hands raised, would you pass a Bible out, grab a Bible? There's someone over here that needs a Bible in the back. Okay. All right. Benny Hinn is one of the so-called prosperity preachers of our day. If you've ever seen one of his, I think they call them crusades on TV, you probably know a little bit of what I'm talking about. They're marked by highly emotional atmosphere. There are lots of music. There's the presence of the anointed healer, who is Benny Hinn, who literally walks onto stage in an all-white suit to the tune of How Great Thou Art, and you're kind of wondering, is that God or him? There's lots of sick people everywhere, there's wheelchairs everywhere, and there's lots of money changing hands. Hinn's nephew, Costi, apprenticed under Benny. Costi said growing up in the Hinn family was like growing up in a family that was part royal family and part mafia. He said, here's a description of Costi's trips around the world as an evangelist with his uncle. That year was a whirlwind tour of luxury, $25,000 a night royal suites in Dubai, seaside resorts in Greece, tours of the Swiss Alps, villas on Lake Como in Italy, basking on the Golden Coast of Australia, shopping sprees at Harrods in London, and numerous trips to Israel, Hawaii, and everywhere in between. The pay was great. We flew on our own private Gulfstream, and I got to buy custom suits. All I had to do was catch people and look spiritual. Costi's family home was a 10,000-square-foot mansion with several Mercedes-Benzes parked in the garage, plus a $2 million ocean view home in Dana Point, California, with a third Benz in the driveway. By God's grace, Costi came to a knowledge of the true gospel. He repented of this spiritualized greed, and he even wrote a book called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, How Truth Overwhelms a Life Built on Lies. He's now an evangelical pastor, by God's grace, in Orange County. Amazing story, amazing book. I'm 41 now, and I don't remember a day when there hasn't been a skittishness in the church about preaching about money. In the 1980s, I was growing up, churches were paranoid in saying anything about money. I remember sermons where the pastor would spend half his sermon prefacing his money sermon because he was terrified, or it seemed like everyone was terrified of looking like Jim Baker, you know. These days, there's a handful of prosperity preachers with large congregations that can give the impression that giving in the Bible is all about getting. For me, you give to get. And so as a consequence of some abusive pastors and churches, sane biblical wisdom on money is rarely taught. And as much as we may want to avoid talking about a biblical perspective on money, to avoid it is to ignore a huge part of the Bible's concern for our lives. A massive portion of Jesus' teaching pertained to money. And I'm sure if it weren't for the text itself leading us there this morning, I don't know that we'd ever naturally go there as a church. And so that's where you're at this morning in Numbers 18, and we'll see the teaching here on the tithe in Israel. Let me quickly, with last week's sermon on 1 Samuel, I want to quickly recap to bring us up to speed. Israel has recently seen a bunch of God's judgment being poured out on her. There's been several chapters in which God has been trying to, over and over again, to teach his people of their need for a mediator. And not just any mediator between themselves and God, but Aaron and Aaron's descendants as their priests, as God's appointed mediators. And we've seen that Korah, who was a Levite, riled up a bunch of other Levites. And they said, well, we should be priests too. There's no reason Aaron and his family, his descendants, should be priests. And so 250 rebellious Levites gathered before the tabernacle and were just consumed by fire. The ground opened up and swallowed whole entire families with Korah and his family that were rebelling against the Lord. And then a plague broke out in the entire camp of Israel, in which Aaron has to literally run out into the middle of this group of the people of God swinging a censer, and that's what stops the plague. But not before that plague kills almost 15,000 Israelites. Then the very next, in chapter 17, there's this illustration. God gives an illustration of Aaron's budding rod. And so they put the staff of Aaron with all the staffs of all the other tribal leaders into the tabernacle overnight. Moses goes back in, brings the staffs out. Only Aaron's has budded, and it's got ripe almonds on it, and so on. Indicating, again, God has chosen Aaron and his descendants to be his representatives before him, and to reject Aaron is to reject him. And so at the end of chapter 17, the people finally get it. They finally get it. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" They finally get it. They finally get that God has appointed Aaron and his sons to be the priests, to be his representatives. And we see as well that the job of a priest, last time that I preached, was a dangerous one because it involved guarding the tabernacle. The priests guarded the inside of the tabernacle. The Levites guarded the outside of the tabernacle. If a Levite went inside, the Levite and the priest were executed. If someone who wasn't a Levite came into the even to the outside of the tabernacle, this was an offense against God. And so we see that, in other words, God's teaching us, the other tribes, don't covet the priesthood like Korah did. It's a dangerous job, and it's a provision of mine. That sermon was called "The Gift of Ministry." In other words, God gives his ministers to the church as a gift, to his people Israel as a gift. And then that was supposed to be I was going to try to do it all in one sermon, which would have been a big, we would have been here all day. But the second part of that was the gift of ministry and the gifts for ministry. And so we're getting to the gifts for ministry portion this morning. So let's read from Numbers chapter 18, verse 8 on. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion, and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. In a most holy place shall you eat it. Every male may eat it. It is holy to you. This also is yours, the contribution of their gift, all the wave offerings of the people of Israel. I have given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. In their redemption price, at a month old, you shall redeem them. You shall fix it 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But their flesh shall be yours, as the breast that is waved and as the right thigh are yours. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and for your offspring with you. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear their sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, when you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I have given you from them for your inheritance, you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord. From each its best part is to be dedicated. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress. And you may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have contributed the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die. There's a lot going on in this verse. It's quite a culture shock to read verses like this. The opening verses tell us that God's provision for the priests and their families. Well, I guess I should ask this first, and this is the question the text is answering. If the Levites and the priests are going to receive no allocation of land in the promised land, like all the other tribes are going to receive allotments of land as their resources for living, the Levites and the priests will not. So how are they going to survive? That's the question the text is answering this morning. And the opening verses tell us that God's provision for the priests and their families comes through these sacrifices that are going to be brought to the temple. After a token portion of the sacrifices are burned on the altar, Aaron and his male family members are given the remaining portion of the grain, sin, and guilt offerings. The ceremonially clean of the rest of Aaron's family were given the remaining portions of the peace offerings, first fruits of the harvest, and firstborn animals. And then since unclean animals cannot be sacrificed, they are redeemed back. So what that means is they're bought back by the person who brings them. And that becomes a revenue stream for the priests and the Levites, as well as firstborn human beings. You know, unlike some of the other more savage ancient Near Eastern cultures around them, nations around Israel, Israel does not sacrifice their firstborn children to their God. They redeem them. And that's a sign of in Exodus, of God's redeeming the firstborn sons through sparing them in the Exodus. And so we see in this way, God is creating a revenue stream for the priests and Levites. Further, the last seven verses of our passage tell us the Levites were to be the recipients of the tithe from the other tribes. And then the Levites are to tithe on that tithe to the priests. And this is the system God sets up in ancient Israel. So even though the Levites receive no land in the promised land, God will provide for them materially through the tithe and the sacrifices at the tabernacle. That is what the passage teaches this morning. And the big question we bring to the text is, what about now? How is this instruction about the priest's material provision, how does it apply to Christian ministry today, to church life today under the new covenant? Well, under the new covenant, just as the old, God sets apart full-time ministers for his service. And this is going to bring to light our passage this morning, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he talks about this. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple?" That's what we're talking about here, right? "And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way," look at how Paul's applying this, "the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And in his counsel to his protege Timothy, Paul reaffirms this principle. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And many scholars believe double honor really is double honorarium, double pay. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." You know, the statement, "the laborer deserves his wages," comes directly from the lips of Jesus when he sends out the 72 on their ministry mission in the Gospels. And if they aren't taken care of, Jesus instructs them to dust off their feet and move on. What's the meaning of the "do not muzzle the ox while treading out the grain"? Well, again, among other nations around ancient Israel, there would be practices where they would, these inhumane practices to their animals, where they would muzzle an ox while it was doing the work of making grain, of treading out grain, rather than letting the ox eat from a share of what it's working to create. And so God's word is saying, do not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Allow it to eat of some of the fruit of its labors. And then that's applied to laborers in the scriptures. Paul applies the principle to gospel ministers at the end of Galatians. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So not only does God set apart full-time ministers, but the New Testament teaches it's the right of the ministers of the gospel to receive material support for their ministry. The goal for both the priests and the Levites of old and for the gospel ministers today is the same, that their hearts and minds wouldn't be divided and they'd be able to focus on eternal things for the sake of the people of God, that there would be a single-minded focus. Well, what about Paul? Wasn't he a tent maker? We might be wondering. He was, and he was the one who spoke on the right of the gospel minister to this material support, only to surrender his own right to that support in order to silence his particular critics during this time, who would have been, it was known at the time Paul was going to churches where there would be traveling teachers seeking to make money and profit off the people. And Paul, even though he had a right to earn his living off the preaching of the gospel, because he was a frontier missionary, he gave up that right for the sake of the people. Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. I just spoke with a bivocational minister the other day, and just seeing the stresses that this man was under in seeking to support his family through other jobs and at the same time shepherd his flock and serve his sheep, it was overwhelming to hear how divided this man's mind was when it came to ministry and family and the worries on his heart. And so while being bivocational, being a minister who's working other jobs, tent making and so on, is often necessary in new works ministries, when you're planting a church or whatever, revitalizing a church, it's something that should be a burden that should be lifted as soon as financially feasible. And when it isn't lifted in a timely manner, what we often see is pastor burnout and the failure of new works. And so it is important. And the call language in our denomination prefaces the compensation packages for its ministers with this biblical goal, that you may be free from worldly cares and avocations. We hereby promise and oblige ourselves to pay you the sum of, so on. So that's all straight out of Scripture. That's a very biblical way of thinking about this stuff. But what about what about the tithe? What about the tithe? There's debate on this. Is this just an Old Testament law that's been done away with in Christ? Are Christians under the new covenant, now that Christ has come, still obligated to tithe? First, we need to remember the Old Testament has different aspects to the law. You think about the Ten Commandments. You know, do not murder, do not commit adultery. These laws aren't just true back in the day, and now the moral law of the Old Testament applies whatever culture you're in, whatever time you live in. The moral law transcends culture and time. Ceremonial laws, like the one to celebrate the Passover festival in Israel, those were fulfilled in Christ. He was the ultimate Lamb of God to come. And so those laws do not apply any longer under the new covenant. Civil laws, laws such as how the state dealt with debt and inheritance and so on, those laws have expired with the ancient state of Israel, and yet the general equity of those laws applies today. We don't apply them in a one-to-one kind of way. So, in other words, there's a law in the Old Testament about putting a fence around your roof. Well, who in the world puts a fence around their roof today? You know, and back in the day, people hung out on their roofs, and so it was an expression of a concern for personal safety at one's home. So you might apply the general equity of that law by putting a fence around your pool or something, you know, today. But you wouldn't put a fence around necessarily your roof. And so what the question then remains, what kind of law is the tithe? Is it a moral law that applies for all time? Is it a ceremonial law that was fulfilled in Christ? Is it a civil law that somehow applies differently now? The people, it's important to point this out. The tithe didn't just come out with the Mosaic, when the Lord gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. That wasn't the first time we hear of the tithe. The tithe has existed long before Moses hit the scene. After Melchizedek blessed Abram with bread and wine, Abram tithed to him as a priest. After the patriarch Jacob's dream of the ladder, he makes a lifetime commitment to tithe, to give a tenth of everything he owns to God. This principle of offering back to God of our best, of our first fruits, goes all the way back to Genesis 4 in the acceptance of Abel's offering and the rejection of Cain's before the Lord. And so when the law is finally delivered to Moses, he's simply codifying an expectation God has for his people that goes way back. And to be clear, tithe is simply a Hebrew word. It means tenth, a tenth. It's not a placeholder word for whatever percentage we feel like giving. I was walking out of worship one morning in a previous church when a visiting couple, probably in their 60s, stopped an elder I was talking with in the parking lot and said, "We forgot to give our tithe this morning." And they both, the husband and wife, fished out a $1 bill from their wallets and handed them to the elder. And they left, and I think the elder and I were just more baffled than anything. Were they saying they hated the service? You know, we're just like, wow. The problem with failing to teach on tithing is this. You can end up with church-going folks in their 60s who are still participating in the giving portion of the worship service at a level of what maybe perhaps their parents taught them about tithing and giving them a weekly allowance. Put the dollar in or your $10 a week allowance, you know, that kind of thing. And that's what can happen. That's the danger in not teaching about the biblical perspective on our money. The later Old Testament prophet Malachi finds God absolutely rebuking his people. This is the last book in the Old Testament. For robbing him, that's the term that's used, through holding back the full tithe. When do the prophets ever scathingly rebuke God's people for violating a ceremonial law or something? I mean, this seems to have a moral import, a robbing of God of his tithe. Okay, Tony, that's great. That's all Old Testament. What about the New Testament? In his condemnation of the Pharisees, Jesus says this about their practices. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So is Jesus saying, well, the heck with the, you know, you're just forget about the tithe. That's pointless. It's irrelevant. You need to focus on these other. No, he says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, it's not an either or thing. It's a both and. It's a both and thing. For Jesus, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And here's an example Jesus gives us of a heart that gets it. Luke 21, Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Jesus praises a woman who gives sacrificially, in fact gives all that she had to live on. And so ironically, some Christians learn about the tithe law and run to Jesus for relief, only to find Jesus ratcheting up the intensity of it all, because he wants to get at the heart. Tithing functions as training wheels in our giving to help us be more generous with our stuff, to help us release our fingers from our stuff, loosen our grip on our stuff. Because a tithe, 10%, that's a meaningful offering. There's a sting to the tithe. There's something to that. Now, that may not be, for us modern Western people, much of a sacrifice. And if it's not, we need to consider the Lord's challenge there. But the reality is that giving 10% is something that most folks feel to some degree. Yet, for others, for others here in Kent Island beyond in this particular area, a 10% may not be sacrificial at all and may need to give far more than that to make a sacrificial offering to the Lord. And so while the tithe law remains in force under the new covenant, Jesus is telling us that the tithe is a good floor, but not a good ceiling for giving. He wants our first fruits. He wants the good stuff at the front of the month, not the leftovers at the end of the month. He doesn't want a half-hearted token offering. He wants our hearts. And not only this, but here are some disturbing statistics for us today. The average church member gives about 2.5% to the church. Many don't give anything. Have you ever heard of the 80-20 rule? That's true often in churches. And I'm not trying to make a slam here. This is a description, you know, of just some practices. There are a handful who faithfully tithe, who give meaningfully to support the church's ministry. But many, many do not. Another statistic tells us that the more we make, the less percentage we give. In other words, we may give more overall, but in terms of a percentage of our income, it's a less of a percentage. I've heard the Christian money guru Dave Ramsey make statements often on his show. If you ever listen to his show, he's got a lot of wisdom, a lot of good advice. But he'll make this statement a lot about Christians getting crazy rich so they can give even more. But the reality is the stats have never played that out. Rather, as Jesus warns, what often happens instead is that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. In other words, we make more money, we see we can get more stuff. It affects our desires. Money is the ultimate number one false god of our day and age. It gives us security, peace, satisfaction, power, position in the world. It makes promises to be our provider, to give us everything we need in life. It's a God substitute. And by contrast, faithful, generous giving to God reflects faith in Him and His provision. What if that widow called into the Dave Ramsey show and said, you know, should I give everything I have to live on? Is that a wise decision? Jesus asked the rich young ruler to sell everything and give the proceeds to the poor and then come follow him. Was that a reckless request by a lunatic? Donald Whitney discerns the underlying principle. He says this: we will give to the extent that we believe God will provide for us. The more we believe God will provide for our needs, the more we are willing to risk giving to Him. And the less we trust God, the less we will give to Him. Jesus, in one of His frequent teachings on money, says how we steward money is actually a very accurate spiritual test. There's that old adage, money talks. And it seems that Jesus believes that's true. What does our use of money say about us? What does it say about what we ultimately trust in? If a total stranger was given access to your bank account, a list of your material assets, your credit card records, and so on, and then was tasked with discerning what you value, what would they report? What would be reported? You know, it sounds terribly unspiritual to be concerned about money, doesn't it? And yet for Jesus, spirituality is a very earthy, practical thing that gets worked out in our daily lives, in our giving and so on. An elder from a previous church hammered home this point to me. He told me of a time when he was struggling mightily to provide for his family. He had two little kids. He had a wife to support. He was a draftsman, and his work was very spotty. He lost a good, solid job, and he had to go kind of job to job for a while. And he went to his pastor at the time, not me, and he told him, I can't afford to tithe right now. My work is spotty, and I have a family to support. And the pastor's reply cut to the heart of the issue. Right now, you can't afford not to tithe. Do you see the heart of the problem? Who are we trusting in for our provision? Ourselves or the Lord? Generous, faith-driven giving results in greater trust in God. And that leads to a greater experience of worshiping Him and joy in Him and peace in Him in new ways. My elder friend has an incredible testimony that he recounts about God's miraculous provision for he and his family as they, at the front end of each month, gave their tithe to the Lord and watched him provide. It's an amazing story. We read the following verses a lot before the offering. In fact, it was read this morning. Thank you, Ray. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. We heard it read. And yet then at the end of the verse it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." That's kind of Paul's way of saying, seek first the kingdom and everything else will be given to you. This is a promise of God that tells us not to worry about being generous with our money and our stuff, because God himself will take care of his people. It's not the prosperity gospel, but the scriptures do teach that some kind of earthly blessings will be given to those who are faithful stewards of God's money. Whitney tells us God doesn't say he will give you lots of money, but he does say he will bless you in this life if you love him enough and trust him enough to be generous in your giving to him. So what kind of steward are we of God's money and stuff? My grandfather collected antique toys. That was his passion. He went to flea markets, private dealers, and so on. He was very mechanically gifted and used his skills to restore these antique toys and steam engines and all these things to their full original glory. And then he had a garage he converted into his showroom where he would put all these toys. And I remember as a kid just delighting in these cool old antique toys. And when he passed away, family members hastily sold off most of his carefully curated collection, simply to liquidate the assets for my grandmother's use. I'll never forget that spiritual lesson of what became of my grandfather's cherished toys. Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon says, "Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is a vanity and a great evil." In the end, it all goes back in the box. How did you leverage the stuff and the money God entrusted to you during your short pilgrimage on this earth? Finally, we're to give cheerfully and intentionally to God as an act of worship. You know, something as important as stewarding our money, our resources, shouldn't be left to the spontaneity of the moment that we do the offertory. It should be something that you and your spouse or you or whatever, as a family, you sit down at the kitchen table and you get your finances out and you're intentional about this thing. And you say, "Lord, what are you calling us to give?" And you work that out ahead of time and make a plan to tithe and to give generously. In the end, God's commandment to tithe and Jesus' teaching on sacrificial giving tell us that how we use God's resources matters greatly to him. And as God's will for our lives becomes clear to us from the Word, it becomes another occasion in which God calls us to a deeper trust of him. There's a story that I think gets at the heart of this that I want to conclude with this morning. Jerem Bars is a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, and he tells the story of his father-in-law, who he calls Dad in this story. But I want you to listen to this. I think this gets at the heart. If nothing else is heard this morning, please hear the heart behind the tithe in this story this morning. Dad had a small farm of 40 to 60 acres in the San Joaquin Valley, 30 miles south of Fresno. And he grew tree fruits such as peaches, nectarines, plums, and persimmons, as well as some grapes and kiwis. In the summer of 1969, we were staying with Mom and Dad, enjoying their wonderful hospitality, as we did so many times, and I was helping pick and pack watermelons. One day, when I was walking back through the fields to the house for lunch, I came across Dad kneeling in his orchard before one of his young peach trees. When a peach tree is 3 or 4 years old, it will bear its first fruits. The young tree will have 4 or 5 large and beautiful peaches, and these will be some of the finest fruit the tree will ever bear. Dad was kneeling there, holding up a peach in each hand, saying, "Lord, these peaches are yours, these trees are yours, and all the fruit they will ever bear. This orchard is yours, my farm is yours, I am yours. Thank you for your love to me in Jesus. Help me to serve you in all I do." I waited quietly till he had finished his prayer and got up from his knees. He was a bit embarrassed to find me watching and listening to what was intended to be a private moment between him and the Lord. I asked him about what he had just done, and he explained that he had this service of first fruits every time any of his trees started bearing their peaches, nectarines, plums, or persimmons, or his vines, their grapes, or kiwis. I read that the Lord taught Moses to command the people to bring the best of their first fruits to the house of the Lord and offer them to him, he said. So I decided I would have this little service with my first fruits. He goes on to say, and the results of Dad's little ceremony were remarkable. First, it shaped his attitude toward his employees and toward anyone with whom he did business. He did not ask about his bottom line when thinking about paying the men who worked on his farm. For the Christian in business or in any line of work, the bottom line is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So it was for Dad. Many of the laborers on the farms in California's Central Valley were at that time, just like today, immigrants from Mexico, some legal, some illegal. Many of the farmers, including some of those who claimed to be Christian, paid them minimum wage and treated them quite poorly. Rather than asking what he could afford to pay the men who worked for him, Dad asked what would be pleasing to the Lord, what was just, merciful, and fair. Within the last 2 or 3 years of Dad's life, a man came by the house to thank him, someone who'd worked for Dad many years before. Every summer, I'd come up from Mexico, and I'd make a beeline for your farm, the man said. You treated us so much better than the other farmers. You did not pay the minimum wage or the going rate. You paid us far more. You often ate lunch with us. You brought us treats at break time. On very hot days, you'd come by with ice cream or ice-cold drinks. You asked about our families. Working for you changed my whole life and the way I've raised my own sons. I've tried to raise them to be like you. I am sorry I did not come back to thank you before. By this stage of his life, Dad had dementia, so he did not fully understand what the man was saying, but everyone else present did. Second, when he gave generously without thinking about how much precisely he could afford. Rather, he'd ask, what does the Lord want me to give? He would pray that the Lord would lead him in his giving and that the Spirit would put on his heart people who were in need and the ministries to which he should give. He understood in a very deep way that the laws about tithing were not fulfilled by giving an exact 10% of his income, but that these tithing laws were a floor, a kind of basic minimum, and so he always gave much more. Though not a wealthy man, many years he gave away more than half his income. And it goes on, this amazing, amazing man goes on to finally conclude, the fourth consequence of Dad's dedication of himself and his possessions to the Lord was its impact on his three sons and daughter. Today, two of their sons are farmers and the third's a doctor. All of them are men for whom people love to work and work with because of their integrity, fairness, and kindness. The fourth child, of course, is my wife. Vicky is like the noble wife of Proverbs 31. Each one of them is generous and hospitable, just like Dad and Mom. That's a story of a man who gets this whole, that's putting flesh on this message. That's putting flesh on the heart of tithing this morning. That's what I really want you all to hear, because that's the heart of it. That's being manifested there. That's the heart of it. It's the training wheels for a generous life to God and to others. The late Jack Miller, who taught at Westminster in Pennsylvania, put it this way, if you owned Montgomery County, Pennsylvania, you'd be pretty wealthy. If you own Pennsylvania, you'd be even richer than the DuPonts. But if you could say you own God, the Lord is your portion, you're the richest of all. So to him that has faith, all things are his, because he's in Christ and Christ is in God. When we surrender our wills to God, laying them down by faith, to trust in him in new ways, in fresh ways, with something as earthy and as practical as our money and our stuff, we discover that we get everything. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And all the stuff the pagans are scurrying after will be given to you. And you don't have to worry about it. As God increases our faith muscles grow. We discover we can trust him in new ways, believe him even more. Jesus becomes more beautiful and believable than we could have ever imagined, as I've heard Kevin Twitt say. And we praise him in entirely new ways and experience joy and peace in entirely new ways, ways that we are designed for. And so let's go to the Lord and give thanks and ask for him to bless the remainder of our service. Heavenly Father, this has been a tough passage. We don't often preach on money. Yet, Lord, you are deeply concerned about money, so we dare not be apologetic in preaching about something so close to your heart. We ask that you'd guide us to review our own giving, to review our hearts, Lord. I pray for each individual here this morning that what we would hear is the heart of tithing, your heart for us, to increase your glory, to increase our joy and our peace in you. Lord Jesus, we ask that you'd bless the remainder of the service. We pray that you'd just guide us as we think about these are tough issues, tough issues. Help us to think about these things in a biblical manner and to be faithful. In Christ's name, amen. All right, and now hear this benediction this morning from 2 Peter. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Go in peace. To love and serve the Lord, you are dismissed.